Well, we're continuing in the second chapter of Colossians, and the second chapter of Colossians continues to be challenging as far as translation. There's a couple of spots in this chapter where we're talking about today that I don't know really how to explain it or to make it practical. It doesn't affect our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's talking about, we have only a vague idea on anyway. And I guess because it was vague, there was some problems with the copying, and they tried to straighten it out a little bit or something, and made it difficult because we got one set of texts over here and another set of texts over here, and they say exactly the opposite of each other. King James follows one, the modern speech follows another. And they say King James doesn't have a leg to stand on in that particular case. Anyway, we'll get there in just a little bit. We're in the second chapter of Colossians, and we're going to begin with verse 16. Now, verse 16 begins with that word, therefore. And when you see therefore, you have to see why it is there. Or why it is there. And the basis is 14 and 15. Well, 13, 14, 15. Which talks about that great passage that we talked about last week. Deals with our circumcision at baptism, our circumcision made without hands, and canceling the debt, the handwritten ordinance that was against us, and disarming the rulers and authorities, and making a triumph over them because of that, of the truthfulness of that statement, of those statements in 13, 14, 15. He says, therefore, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right. Therefore, we have a prohibition. Since Jesus is who he is, and because of the triumph of the resurrection, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. The old covenant is no longer valid as the basis of determining righteousness before God. Therefore, we've got some things to consider. You remember in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, in verse 31 and through 34, Jeremiah talks about God setting up a new covenant. Now, that passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews. the 8th chapter, 8 through 13. And Jesus makes an allusion to it when he establishes the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about the blood, the fruit of the vine which represents the blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. He is bringing the new covenant right in with this. And so the new covenant is mentioned there in Luke 20, 22 and 20. That's the establishment of the new test of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 is a quotation from that by Paul. And then we have these other passages talking about the new covenant that I gave you there. The food and drink regulations in the law of Moses were specific and mandatory. I have just recently, we're in the process of reading Leviticus. We'll read Numbers next. And the commandments in there, you know, there's no if, and but. It's you do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do that. There's an interesting passage in the book of Mark where Jesus is talking about this. It is Mark the seventh chapter, in verse 19 beginning, and there they're talking about eating food and you know, washing hands and things of this nature, and Jesus says, I'll start at verse 18. He said to them, are you so lacking that you don't understand that the disciples have asked questions concerning this? And he says, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Now, how far do you take that? Are there any prohibitions that we need to take in connection with our food? Well, as far as our relationship to God, there's not a single prohibition in the New Testament that says if you ingest this, you're a sinner. It's just not there. Now then, wisdom will dictate here, and you there's some things that are not wise to take into our bodies. I would think of drugs, and I think of alcohol, and things of this nature. And so you can understand this, but Jesus said, are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile a man. These are spiritual matters. These are decision matters that we make concerning the way we live. And this is what affects our relationship with God, not these other things. And so it's, how far can you take that? All, he said this, in saying this, he made all foods clean. Is it right to establish religious prohibitions on what you eat? No. You know, the vegetarians and the veggies, they're perfectly free to eat whatever they want to eat. And they can do, and they can avoid eating whatever they want to avoid. But don't set it down as a principle of righteousness. Now, they're going to say to me, well, it's a matter of wisdom, like you said about drinking. You know, it's a matter of wisdom. Well, it may be. You know, some things may be good, some things may not be good. Have you ever read in the book of Genesis, the first chapter and verse 29, where God set it up for man to be a vegetarian? He says, of all the seed, all the fruit, of all the trees and the plants, you know, I give you for food. Oh boy. I got a passage for vegetarianism. And then I go to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 3 and 4, and he says, all animals you can eat, I give to you to eat like I gave you the vegetables. Now I'm giving you meat. And so now I've got, you know, the ones who eat meat have got a passage also. My favorite one is 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says that all things were sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. That means God said it's okay, and I say, thank you, Lord, and that makes it okay. Now, anything you want to eat, you can eat rattlesnake, you can eat porcupine, you can eat slugs, whatever you want to eat, it's not wrong religiously. Now, you may say, but that's between you and whatever it is. But it's, you can't say that it's wrong. Now, Paul is saying here, how do we get on that? He says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food. Okay. No one can condemn you for what you eat. Okay. And then he says, in food or drink, or in respect to a festival. Now let me get back to my notes and see where I am. Anybody know about the Hebrew calendar? Who studied that out and knows all about the Hebrew calendar? I know this much. I don't know much, but I know this much. That on the first, when the moon became full, that's when you can't see it, isn't that right? And that's a new moon? That's the first of the month. And then it's that month until the next new moon. In the Hebrew calendar, the new moon was the first of the month. Now that makes a problem. How many days are in a month? No. How many days? I'm going to rephrase the question. How many days does it take, are there in a moon cycle? 28 days. Every 28th day there's a full moon. Every 28 days there's a new moon. Now then, the year is how many days? 365. Okay, if you've got a 28 day cycle and you divide that into 365, it didn't come out square with our calendar, you know. We have a problem with our calendar because every 4 years we have to add a day. We call it leap year, and we tack it on February. You know, ours is a solar lunar calendar, mainly solar. And so, but the Hebrew calendar was a lunar calendar. Now then, the new moon indicates the first of the month. Now then, there was a sacrifice, a Sabbath rest, a trumpet blowing, and a meal associated with the new moon of the seventh month. It was sort of like New Year's Day. In fact, that's what it was, the beginning of their calendar year. The seventh month had the beginning of their calendar year. It was associated with coming out of Egypt and things of that nature. But I've given you some references there where you can read about it. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 20, we have a story about David and Jonathan, and David didn't show up at the festival of the new moon. And you know, it was kind of interesting there. You can read that. In Isaiah, the first chapter in verse 14, Isaiah indicates that God hated the new moon sacrifice, the new moon celebrations, because the Jews had abused them in such a way. And we can go ahead to say, the new moon under the law of Moses was not perpetuated in Christianity. Now, we've got another little problem here in this translation here. It's not a big problem, but You see the word Sabbath day at the end of verse 16? In the Greek, it's plural. In the English here, as I'm reading it, it's singular. To me, the answer is the observance of Sabbath, of keeping the Sabbath, is a singular idea, but it happens every week. You know? And so when he just says Sabbath day, he's talking about keeping the Sabbath. There's no real distinction there. But if you read the Law of Moses, as we mentioned in connection with the new moon, whether it was on the first day or second day or whatever day of the week, it was a Sabbath. And so there are Sabbath, there are days of rest that are associated with various festivals that don't happen on Saturday. In other words, there are Sabbaths in the plural. And that may have been what Paul was trying to indicate here, the day, you know, the seventh day rest and all the other days of rest under the Law of Moses. All the days of rest under the Law of Moses have been terminated. They've been nailed to the cross. You know, where we started with therefore, and that this is part of that. It's interesting to me that, you know, a lot of people think that the word, you know, that the idea that God rested on the seventh day, therefore you're to rest on the seventh day. But that's associated with the Law of Moses. It wasn't carried over. We celebrate a different day because of a different action of God. Now, God did rest from creation on the seventh day, and he told the Jews to remember that. But there was something else that happened on the first day of the week that is even greater than the creation of the world as far as we're concerned in our salvation, our relationship with God, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And since that is the truth, then we worship, you know, ever since that has happened, since the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week is the day that Christians assemble together to take the Lord's Supper, to remember, and to worship. Our rest that we might desire and long for is found in Jesus Christ. You remember in the 11th chapter of Matthew, verses 28 through 29, the great statement where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." You remember the passage. Our rest is in Christ Jesus. And it culminates, according to Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 12, you know, "There remaineth a rest for the people of God," and that's in heaven. There remains a rest for God's people. It's not the Sabbath day, it is our day. Our day is the first day of the week, Sunday. We call it Sunday, we call it the Lord's Day. Or the first day of the week. And we've gone into this idea about, you know, the Lord did something on the seventh day, but we are interested in what God did in resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's that day that makes it significant. I put in here, down in, on the first page, at the end of the last, the next to the last paragraph there, well, it said, the four lines up, it says, "Time must be allocated for worship on the Lord's Day." Now it doesn't say you've got to worship on the first day of the week, but it says do these things on the first day of the week. And the significance of it is there, and it is an indication of faithfulness to meet together on the first day of the week. Hebrews 10:25 doesn't say meet on Sunday, but it says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but, you know, exhort one another the more as you see the day approaching. And so there is a regular assembly, and that's on the first day of the week. That is, shall I say, mandatory. You need to be concerned about meeting with the saints and worshiping on the first day of the week. Those who condemn or judge us for not keeping Old Testament practices, I have made the statement here at the bottom of the page, are not true Christians. They're hybrid Christians. They're trying to keep the old law as well as the new law. Their judgment should not daunt our zeal in new covenant practices. The old covenant was a shadow of the reality of God's will for men, for those in Christ Jesus. Now, I use the word reality. Paul used the word soma, which is body. And what is the body of Christ? The body is the church. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 5 and 23. Back in the first chapter, verse 24, the body is the church. The substance, what it's all about, is the church, which belongs to Christ. That's why we call ourselves the Church of Christ. We're the Church of Christ, which meets on South Main Street in Henderson. But it's Christ's church. It is, that is what we are concerned about. It's not anybody else's church. Look at verse 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This first word is most interesting. We're still under that idea of, you know, because of what Christ did and the triumph of the resurrection. Therefore, don't let anyone defraud you. Now, this word that's translated here, defraud, is an interesting word. It's the first part of it is kata, which is the preposition, which means down. Now, it's tied to verbs and other things, and usually in a negative way or an intensifying way. It's used here in a negative way. But what's the main word there? It's a verb that is built on the word for umpire. The official at a contest. That's what he's talking about. But it's the bad, you know, it's the bad officiating. Have you ever been to a sporting event and you knew, you know, that the rules were not enforced properly? Now then, were the rules not enforced properly because the umpire wanted somebody to win? Or was it an honest mistake? You know, he didn't really see it like he should have been or not. What does Paul say right here? He says, therefore, don't let anyone keep defrauding you. Calling the wrong plays, calling the wrong shots, are putting old rules on a new game. You heard him talking about the old covenant and the new covenant? He says, don't let anybody misofficiate the game. They don't have a leg to stand on. I thought it was interesting the various ways various translations handled this. The disqualifying was the translation of the ASB, American Standard Version, in the World Evangelical Bible. And disqualify you is the ESV and the NIV. Cheat you out of the prize is the International Standard Version. And the old King James Version used the word beguile. What in the world does the word beguile mean? The root is guile. You remember when Jesus was talking with the first two disciples, you know, John had introduced them to him, and they went and got some others, and who was it? Was Nathaniel? Philip. Philip went and got Nathaniel, didn't he? And when Nathaniel came up, and Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, no deceit." Okay? If you beguile somebody, what do? You deceive them. So don't let anybody deceive you by using the wrong set of rules to judge you. Okay? you know, whether the umpire made an honest mistake or whether he really wanted one team to win, so he called a close call, you know, the way he wanted it to. Either way, it's a bad ruling. And Paul is saying here, don't let anybody act like they're ruling the situation, you know, officiating in the game and call the wrong shots. You don't let it happen. You don't pay any attention to that. There's another idea here that bothers some people. It uses the word prize and reward. And they get the idea, or they want to emphasize the idea that a reward is something that you get for doing something. Not all the time. I have received a reward sometime. I sign a little sheet of paper and I put it in a box. And I get a free trip to the what's up there in Missouri, Branson. Yeah, I get a free trip to Branson. You know, two nights lodging and meals. You know, just because that's a reward. But I didn't do a thing. I just put a thing in the box and got it. You know. Incidentally, the word, as we look at it here. It says in the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Keep defrauding you of your prize." That's all translation of one word. You know, the prize is part of that idea. Keep you from winning is what he's talking about. And it's the umpire idea that's doing it in a bad way. Paul, on several different occasions, uses athletic metaphors that picture winning as the prize sought for. And I've given you some passages of scripture there. And Jesus frequently talks about the idea of reward as being the benefit of his disciples. I think in Matthew, the fifth chapter in the Beatitudes, the latter, you know, he talks about great is your reward in heaven, you know. He's talking about those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And I'll give you a long series of scriptures there where Jesus uses the term reward. And there are other passages there in Hebrews and 2 John and Revelation where it talks about reward. Reward is not something deserved because of effort of the individual. It is the gift of God given to those with obedience of faith. You remember Romans 6:23? It doesn't use the word reward, but it's talking about wages and the gift of God. You know, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. To whom? To those in Christ Jesus. Now then, in connection with this, these bad judges, these bad umpires, are using things like self-abasement and worship of angels and visions to do the judging by. And that's kind of interesting here. He talks about delighting in self-abasement. A lot of religious people think, you know, that if the worse you treat yourself, the better that God likes it. That's not scripture. But it's not a new idea in religion. It is old, and it came out in the Catholic Church with the monks and the ascetics. You know, those people who withdrew from society. They didn't take baths. They didn't keep clean clothes, and they didn't marry, and things of this nature. You know, severity to the body. That's not really what it's all about. And the worship of angels. We don't worship angels, do we? How many of you got an idol in your room? I'm talking about a little angel. Do you worship it? You don't worship it. No. There's a couple of angels in my house. And I don't worship them. And I was scratching my head and why you got that here? But they're on the thing, you know, there's an angel holding up a little placard that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad." That angel is holding it up there. But there's some other pictures, you know, that's got an angel. And I say, why? But anyway, we don't worship angels. Why would anybody want to worship an angel? What do angels do? Who are they? I'm talking about good angels now. They're bad angels. They're good angels. Aren't they messengers for God? They're sent forth to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Read the first few chapters of Hebrews. You'll find that out. The law of Moses was given by the hand of angels. I thought God came down on Mount Sinai and all this smoke and thunder and lightning. Well, that's true. But you read a couple of passages of Scripture, Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3 and 4, you'll find that angels were involved in it. And because angels were involved in the law of Moses, and people revered the law of Moses, so they revere the angels. And they didn't like it if you didn't. There's an interesting situation in Revelation 22 and verse 8. The Apostle John, you remember, he got to see a lot of things in heaven, and there toward the end, this angel was talking to him and showing him things, and John was so overcome with what he saw, he fell down and was going to worship the angel, and the angel says, whoa, wait a minute, don't do that. Worship God, don't worship me, I'm just a servant like you. This next idea, taking his stand on visions. That's where the King James and the Modern Speech versions differ. The King James Version says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. The New American Standard Bible has, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Two directly different ideas. Well, the King James Version is based on a few not very well supported text. And you can safely discount that particular translation, in my opinion. The New Modern Speech Versions go on better textual evidence. This idea of taking a stand. There's another problem here, and with the New American Standard Version. There's no real good evidence that the verb that is used here means to take a stand. It is more making an entrance into. Now then, I admit that I was influenced heavily by Michael Weed and his commentary on these verses, and his commentary is a part of the Living Word commentary edited by Everett Ferguson. I did go to my old Abbott Smith lexicon, and this word gives two meanings: to step into as in John 5, verse 24, verse 4. Let's look at that. And this may not be interesting to you, but it was so interesting to me, I just had to incorporate it. In John 5, verse 4, there's a man out there by the pool waiting for, what was it, an angel to stir the water? And he was supposed to step into it. Guess what verb is used to step into the pool? This verb right here, the word that we're talking about. In John, the sixth chapter, the next chapter over, in verse 17, they're talking about getting into boats and going across the sea. And that's the verb that is used right here, to get to embark on a voyage. That voyage wasn't very long across the Sea of Galilee, but you know. And Brother Weed has thought this, and I just quoted him, and let's see if I, where's the start? He said, in Colossians 2:18, this verb that we're talking about may involve initiation into the Hellenistic mystery religions that put great value on what the initiate saw during the rites designed to lead to such spiritual experiences. And they suggest that you compare chapter 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 4. You can read that if you want to, but the statement may be rendered entering or being initiated into the things that he saw. Now, the picture that I get was in these Hellenistic mystery religions, there was, when someone wanted to join a group like that, there was an initiation rite that went along with it. When I say rite, I don't mean like a R-I-O-T, R-I-T-E, a rite. And they would do certain things. Now, I don't know what they were all involved, but I can imagine that there might have been some hallucinogenic drugs that were used, and visions, you know, hallucinations were induced. Maybe it was just the excitement of what was going on. But they saw some visions, and the greater the vision that the initiate had, the more trustworthy they were as initiates, you know, something of that nature. And I think that may be part of what he's talking about. But like we've said before, we don't really know what the false doctrine was in Colossae. But this seems to be part of it, and it makes sense with the words that are used right here. Let's go back and read it again. Don't let anyone defraud you, that is, misinterpret the rules for you, and keep you from winning the prize, that's the reward or the prize, delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And then notice what he said, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now then, you can take it for what it's worth, but look at the notes there. It says, these individuals that are depending on that are full of hot air. Isn't that what he said? They're inflated. By what? Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. If we're so bound up with the earth, with pleasing the senses, taste, hearing, sound, taste, five senses, you know what they are. Anyway, we're so bound up in lacking those things that we forget what it's all really about. We're not paying attention to the head of the body. What is the head of the body? Jesus Christ is the head. He is the source. He's the maintenance of church life and growth according to the will of God. We must not be misled by these false teachers. Let's look at verse 20 through the end of the chapter. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now that's going back to verses, 13, 14? You know, where he talks about the circumcision made without hands and baptism. That's 11. Back up from the early part of the chapter. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now then, in these verses it says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. You remember that elementary principles? That's the ABCs of worldly living. Why are you acting as if you were still living in the world? Why do you submit yourselves to decrees? And he's given three decrees here which typify all of this materialistic worldly living. He said, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. You can think of that in line with the Old Testament. The laws, the prohibitions of what to eat and not to eat under the law of Moses. You can expand it on further than that if you like. He says, all these things refer to things destined to perish with use. I refer you back to Mark the 7th chapter where Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. That's his manner of life that's based on his decisions that he makes. He says that in accordance with commandments of men and teachings of men. Why would we want to go back into the old tyranny of materialistic regulations? These three prohibitions here summarize all that. Like the Ten Commandments summarize all the law of Moses, these three prohibitions summarize all of what Paul has been talking about in materialistic religion. Men have many rules that Christians can safely ignore. They look good, they put on a good show, but they do not have value in training one to live spiritually following Christ. You remember over in 1 Timothy 4 and 7 through 9, he says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having the promise from now to come, ages to come. Fleshly indulgence. What are we talking about in fleshly indulgence? It's being full of works of the flesh. And you go to Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 9 through 21, you have the first works of the flesh enumerated, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And I'd refer you back to what Jesus said in Mark the 7th chapter. If you want to read another list, go to Romans the 1st chapter, verses 28 through 32, and you'll find a very similar passage. Now then, that's what Paul has said about this. And the negative idea of if you have been crucified with Christ, you know, if you have died with Christ, this is the negative ideas. Now then, next week, the Lord willing, we're going to begin with chapter 3 and verse 1, which begins, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things that are above. So we're going to get a positive spin on what he just spent several verses on the negative side. And so with that in mind, you are dismissed. Thank you very much for your attention.